Last time I was here, I said that the sermon I preached and the evaluation of repentance was one in a series of three. It's actually one in a series of four. Because when there was my old notes, I found there was a sermon in between. But this is the second one. Last time we looked at the evaluation of repentance, we saw that repentance is highly valued by God. We saw that repentance is indispensable to the eternal welfare of men. And we saw repentance is the only true hope for the restoration and preservation of a nation. But the second one that we want to look at today is faulty repentance. We might desire, which is the third sermon, which is one on true repentance, to know that first. But we need to know what faulty repentance is. Because we read in this portion of Scripture in Luke, as we're going to start here from the verse, Luke 13, verse 3, as sort of our text, where we're going to be looking at various portions in Scripture. Jesus tells the people, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. People had come and told Jesus about this disaster that happened. How Pilate had mingled the blood of these Galilean worshipers with their sacrifices. Now, awful that was, and the natural reaction would have been for the Jewish people as they were awful sinners. They were worst of the worst. But Jesus tells them, no. It applies to all men. That unless you too repent, you too will perish. And so it's such a necessary thing. It's such a desperate warning, and this is by Jesus. Something that's close to my heart at the moment is how people are almost calling Jesus a liar because when Jesus clearly says things, they ignore it. But Jesus here has clearly told us, as he told these people, that unless they repent, they too will perish. This is a warning sign to end all warning signs. It is extremely important. If we're driving down the road, one of the greatest things we have, if there's some problem ahead, is to have a sign that tells us. Even a simple sign like those signs on the highway that are curves to them. If you don't know the road, those signs will save your life. Because they're a direction. They will tell you what the road's going to do, especially at night. And so Jesus tells them and warns them that they need to evaluate all these instances of disaster that happened to others. It's really a warning to all of us that we need to consider how we are. Have we truly repented of our sin? Or we too are in danger of perishing. It's a certainty. But every time that we consider these things, there's always lots of natural disasters that are taking place, which serve as trumpet calls for us to heed. We look at Pakistan now, suffering from these floods, and the people who have died. And we tend to think, well, that's just Pakistan. Of course, they're evil people. No. We need to listen. We need to take lesson that we too will perish unless we have repented. And we see in this section in Luke, we see a couple of things we want to see before we get into the counterfeits of repentance. We see, first of all, Jesus tells this parable of the fig tree. There is a time for leniency. This tree, the owner had been coming for 3 years and there's no figs in this tree. There's nothing there. He came the next year, nothing there. Next year, nothing there. Third year, nothing there. And so he decides, what's the use? Cut it down. But then you have the gardener, he says, he pleads with the for one more year leniency. You notice the leniency is less time than the original years. And that this leniency had an end. It had a limit. But the gardener said, give me various times and I will take various measures to make this fig tree yield. He says, I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And I hope today we're going to do some digging and some fertilizing. So that if we have not produced the fruit of repentance, it will be produced in your heart today. Or at least in close enough the days before the day that it comes when you'll be cut off without remedy. But we see that there definitely will be a time of reckoning. He says, after a year, if you come, there's nothing, then cut it down. Time ends. Time of reckoning ends. And being that this is such a serious matter, we need to know that our repentance is genuine. It has to be the real thing. And we see that it comes from God in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. It deals with this, that Timothy is told to rebuke them gently, those who are in sin, that perhaps God will grant them the gift of repentance. It is a gracious gift. So if repentance is so seriously, such a serious matter, and it's such a certainty that unless we have it, disaster awaits. We want to make sure that what we have for repentance is not counterfeit. And if we look at counterfeits of repentance, the first thing we need to know about counterfeits is they appear to be real. If we take Monopoly money, we're not fooled by Monopoly money. It's ludicrous. But if a counterfeit comes with one that looks the same, that we cannot tell, that unless we're educated, that we cannot tell, we can be fooled. And so God's Word gives us various examples of counterfeit repentance. And the first section that I outlined today is not originally mine. It's from Thomas Watson. Because I didn't change it, because I thought it was so important when I originally wrote these sermons for our own congregation, I thought it was so important that they hear it. I didn't want to mess it up. And so the first 6 points are not mine, even though I expound on them. So I don't take credit for them. But I want you to understand that these are absolutely important things. The first counterfeit of repentance is natural softness and tenderness of spirit. There are some people just are easy to have effect upon. They can cry like that. They can shed tears. Let's look in Matthew chapter 9 as we read of the mourners at Jairus' daughter. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." See, the crowd was there mourning. They were weeping. I don't know if you've seen much from the Middle East, and if you see the way they mourn, it's rather unique. And they have these rather unique sounds that they make. And this possibly what was taking place. But they were filled with pity. They came to mourn with that family who'd lost their daughter. And they were good at it. They were able to mourn. Very quickly, something was a sight of pity. But interesting, when Jesus comes, he tells them to go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep. He says, but they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. It says, news of this spread through all that region. It's kind of interesting, something dramatic as that. They had a girl that they thought they were sure was dead, and yet Jesus brings them to life. And all we ever have recorded of them, they laughed at him. They were able to weep, but they never took seriously their own sin. They couldn't weep over that. If you remember when the disciples were on the water and they were troubled in the boat because of the storm and Jesus was asleep and they woke him up. And Jesus said, "Are you a little faith?" And he tells the water to be still. And the water just was still. Do you remember their reaction? He says, then they were terrified. They were afraid from the storm, but they were terrified having a God, having one that could calm the waters. How much more should it have been of one that could raise a dead girl to life? How often we have a natural tendency, if basically that we can weep over things that have pity, is no evidence that we've come to true repentance. It may be just that we have a natural disposition to this. That can be a very good counterfeit. That we see people weep, but they've never truly repented. The second counterfeit is that of legal terror. And you have men that live in a course of sin, and at last they see that hell awaits them, and they're terrorized about it. And they're troubled, their conscience is troubled. And there can be two reactions that can happen to that conscience. One, it can, after time, it just goes away. And I challenge you to think back of some time, some sin that you've committed, and how often sometimes you are terrified at it. But if time goes by, it becomes, fades from our memory and has less effect upon us. And so we think, well, perhaps because we were filled with terror, therefore we must have repented. We were affected, so it must have been true repentance. Everything must be well. Or it can be filled with legal terror that we find we led to distress. And let's go to Matthew chapter 27 now. And we deal with the case of Judas. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 5. Says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Just stop there for a moment. If you think of our court system, when someone comes to court, and when they're shown, evidence of remorse is shown, we often, the sentence is less severe. They want to see remorse. But here Judas shows remorse. And not only does he show his remorse, he tries to make restitution. He takes the 30 pieces of silver back. And he gives them back. He said, and he owes that I have betrayed innocent blood. So he said he's filled with remorse. He makes restitution. And he actually confesses that he has sinned. Let's go on. "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Legal terror does not constitute true repentance, even though it has the appearance of it. And we might tend to say this is true repentance. We could be fooled. We might think, because we know this is Judas. But the one thing I want you to remember, Judas was someone's son. Do you ever think what it was like as parents? To be Judas's parents? And realize, wow, my son is in the inner circle with Jesus, who goes around preaching, doing these miracles. We've been, wow, great. Everything's well for my son. And yet it happens. He's filled with terror, but his repentance is not real. It has an effect. It brings distress to the point that he commits suicide. The third counterfeit of repentance is superficial sorrow. See, when God's hand is heavy upon a man, it could be sickness, it could be injury, it could be suffering great loss of some kind. It often brings forth a sighing. Oh, it's so hard. And actually, it can bring forth tears for the difficulties that we're in. I want us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. I warned you we'd be doing a lot of scripture reading today. 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to look at Ahab. Ahab here, he had the king of Israel. He wanted this vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And he went in and put it in his wife arranged that Naboth would be killed. And so she tells him to go and claim the vineyard. It's there for you now. Let's begin reading at verse 20. I'm going to go back. Let's go back again. Back to verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster in you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those who belong to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. You see here, God's hand now is heavy upon Ahab. Elijah's come and has pronounced this upon him. And then we see Ahab's reaction. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? When's the last time in your church that someone tore their clothes because of sin and put on sackcloth and mourned and fasted? And went about meekly and humbly. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? And even to the point that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. You might think that's, if anything, that's repentance. But if we go so quickly, just go to the next chapter. Verse 8. Jehoshaphat now comes to him and he asks, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has come and he's, and he asks him, is there not a prophet of the Lord from whom we can inquire off? Verse 7, verse 8, it says, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Here's the attitude of one in the last chapter we thought was true repentance, but he hated the ministers of God. It appeared to be repentance, but it wasn't repentance. It's counterfeit. See, superficial, all the outward things does not constitute true repentance. And we can be fooled by them, both to ourselves and by others. And then we go down in number 4. We have good intentions rising in their hearts. We're going to have good intentions. How about breaking off a sin? And do that what's right. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. And we deal with Herod. We might think of someone just, he breaks off sin and he becomes religious. Sounds like repentance, a change of life. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. I got the wrong book. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had been well known. Some saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, I want to skip down. Let's skip down to verse 17. And John was, Herod's suspicious, it's got to be John that's come back to life. Because he's bothered. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. He had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod had reformed to a certain extent. Wow, we think it's pretty good. We'd be pretty pleased if we hear that our leaders are beginning to take religion seriously, are beginning to listen to the ministers of God. But we notice about Herod, he's puzzled, he likes to listen to him, but he still wanted to keep Herodias as his wife. He still wanted to live in adultery. And see, even that's the point, and what happens is you see down through, what goes down through, is disaster comes. Eventually, he gets trapped that he has to behead John. He allowed that sin, so there wasn't a true repentance. See, we have good intentions. That we may think we're going to change our behavior and leave us and become religious. We might even come to the Russell R.P. Church. And yet that does not constitute repentance. And then we can have vows and resolutions. That's a good one. We'll make vows to do certain things. And resolutions will change the way we live. We now will serve God. And we'll stop other things. But turn back to Joshua chapter 24, and I can't do all the reading or we'll be here for a long time, but I want you to see in Joshua chapter 24, we see the Israel making this whole vow of commitment to God. And we're going to start reading at verse 16, just after this verse that everybody memorizes. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, as Joshua said that. But then we come now in verse 16, then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us for our entire journey among all the nations through all which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. They made the vow that they were going to follow God. But even at the same time, they had foreign gods in their midst. And he tells them to get rid of them. And then he sets up the stone. He says, this is a mark that heard, there's a witness against you. And as you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we won't take time to read it all, but if you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, and you'll see the results of their vows and their resolutions. And you mark it down, you can take time to read that all yourselves if you want to check, but we'll just look at a little bit of it. And he starts off in Jeremiah, and he says, in verse 2, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, and how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. And so on, he says, I remember what it was at the start. But as it comes down to the point, this is what the Lord said, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through the land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. And he goes on, I brought you into a fertile land, and so on. But then it came down, the priests did not ask, verse 8, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, falling worthless idols, and so on. They had promised not to follow other gods, they promised God, but they didn't follow through. And if we're going to rely on resolutions, vows and resolutions, we will not keep them. That is not repentance. We can make all the vows we want, but we cannot stand. And that is not enough. We may make these vows in times of sickness, times of stress. If you make me better, I will do this and this. Well, we should hear Joshua's warning. He says, you will not do it because you cannot do it. The sixth counterfeit is that of forsaking some gross sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. So we may forsake some sin and keep others. This is Herod kept Herodias. If they come to repent, well, I'm going to repent of a sin, but I'm going to go to it. And I want you to read this verse, which is kind of interesting. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, a verse that you're probably well familiar with. They're told, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You notice in this verse, we often think that the broad is the road. That's just the way man naturally finds himself on. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says this. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. They enter through that gate. A gate where they say, yes, I'm going to repent, but I'm going to carry sin with me. I'm going to keep something else with me. And that is the broad way you may be able to get through, but it leads to destruction. And that is not true repentance. Forsaking some sins that are seem really gross, or some sins that would be very unappealing, or some sins you say, well, I could do without them. They're hampering me. But it says, narrow is the gate, and the few that find is one that's so narrow that there nothing can be brought through. You must forsake all sin. True repentance brings all sin. That's to leave it all aside. You see, Herod kept Herodias, even though he loved to hear John. And that proved his undoing, because it showed that his repentance was false. If you keep some sin back, then that is not true repentance. And you're warned you're on the road that leads to destruction. And then the seventh, counterfeit repentance, found in Acts chapter 8. Verse 9. Talk about Simon the sorcerer. Now there was for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." They followed him because he was amazed. He amazed them for a long time with his magic. And he liked this. But then Philip comes along, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's baptized. He becomes part of the fellowship. But you see, the reason for it is that he was amazed at all the stuff that happened. He's amazed at the signs and the miracles. As a magician, this was appealing to him. And see, often we might come and think of repentance, we're just impressed with Christianity. And we want to be part of it. And so we think we become, and we can even become part of the church. And never have true repentance. As we go on, we'll see. And when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He saw this as the ultimate magic trick. It could be bought with money. It showed his heart, what his heart was like. And so he goes on. Peter answered him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And see, he shows that if repentance is not, we may be amazed at Christianity. We may think that is fantastic. But that does not constitute true repentance. And finally, we have outward repentance to impress men. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is really the story. I'll go through part of it, just tell it before we start reading. Samuel has gone to Saul, and he's told Saul he's to go and destroy the Amalekites totally and everything that belongs to them. It says, "Do not despair them, put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." And so he goes, and he does it. It says down in verse 7, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites, and he drives them all the way back, and he kills them." He says, "He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he totally destroyed the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, of the fat calves and lambs, and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but as he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument to his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal.' When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Saul says, "Everything's fine. But Samuel says, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And then we see Saul's repentance. And this should remind us so much of ourselves in many ways. When we're challenged with sin, Saul said the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle of sacrifice of the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. He blames the other people. How often we get caught in sin, we blame someone else. We make excuses. We see a grand scheme here of self-justification. And we're good at that. And Saul says it was the soldiers. But Samuel says, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And Saul says, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice to the Lord, then to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Not only is it the soldiers did, but we did it for good reason. And he tries to measure the things that he did that were good. But he tries to say, well, we did these for good reasons. As if that was okay. We'll make it good. We'll say, I'm going to donate it to the church. As if that. And that's when Samuel goes on. He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? God get a kick out of burning flesh? No. As much as in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice. The heat is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And then we see Saul's reaction. He says, I have sinned. Now he owes his sin. We think, wow, Gate, it looks like he's making headway. He says, I violated the Lord's command and your instruction. But again, I was afraid of the people. And so I gave in to them. Making excuses for sin. Trying to appease God, as it were, through the prophet Samuel. It was the people's fault. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, and now we're going to see the true heart of Saul. And the true heart of much that goes as repentance. He says this, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. See, Saul's primary concern is that he had looked good amongst the people. That somehow his repentance would be enough that he had still looked good amongst the people. He would be accepted by men. That is not the issue. Having men forgive you is not the issue. It's having God, the all-seeing God, forgive you is the issue. Repentance must be real. It must be genuine. And Saul's repentance was about getting the issue that he would look good and he'd still be upheld amongst the people because that's what he treasured. But Samuel goes on and then he kills Agag and then he finishes and it says this about Samuel, verse 34. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. See, Saul went back home. Everything was okay. He was satisfied with repentance that impressed men, but not that made it right with God. And it says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. Samuel's heart was torn because actually he loved Saul. But Saul never came to repentance. All these things have the opinion, have the outward look of repentance. We could be fooled by these. We can fool ourselves with these. But these are not good enough. The cost is too great. To have repentance is not good enough. And the challenge of us is the repentance that you're hoping on, counterfeit or not. If it fits in any of these, rather, that's less than what God would call is true repentance, then don't rely upon it. The cost is too great. It's too much. And if your repentance is counterfeit, it needs to be mended today. It needs to be produced fruit today. Real fruit. Your heart needs to be broken again. And this time, not about you, not about impressing men, not about getting back some privileges or some things that you'd want to have or some standing or some kind of things or that would go away. But your heart needs to be broken with true sorrow that your sin is treason against the most holy God. Most of this sermon's been negative in the sense because it's pointing out the counterfeits. The next one deals with true repentance. But you can take time to study Psalm 51. It's based in Psalm 51. You need to have that which David had. You need to have that which deals with sin biblically and which is acceptable with God. You need to deal with that. Judge if what you have is counterfeit. Counterfeit money is ultimately worthless. Counterfeit repentance is even worse. And we need to assure that that's not what we have.